No, it's not wrong to be rich. You can certainly be rich and righteous. We have pre-fall Adam, who was given dominion over the entire earth and given all of the fruits thereof, possibly the richest man ever. Then we have Abel the Just. Despite a cursed earth, he still accumulated flocks and herds. Fast forward to Abraham. Scripture says, quote, Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And if we take the median market cap to employee ratio of today, then the 318 trained servants that Genesis records him having suggest a net worth of $150 million. Further, Pharaoh loads him up with even more wealth after the Sarah fiasco. But that's kind of what we would expect, because after all, Scripture says in Proverbs 13:22 that the wicked man has wealth stored up to give to the righteous. And that's what happened to Abraham, because he's righteous and rich. Melchizedek, he's the king of Salem, also rich. He takes a tenth of everything that Abraham has, and that alone would make him rich. By the way, this guy is a possible incarnate Christ, and he's found to be rich. Noah, he had the money and free time to build a massive ship and start a zoo. Isaac, Genesis 26 records, quote, Isaac planted crops in that land and the same year reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. Jacob. Genesis 30:43 says, in this way, the man, Jacob, grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. And surely he probably had a good start from the inheritance he got ultimately from his father Abraham, because as Proverbs 13:22 says, the good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Joseph. Joseph collected all the money. This is reading from Genesis once more. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people in Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? All our money is gone. Then bring your livestock. Then he goes on not just to take all of the money, but all of the livestock, all of the land, and all of them as slaves. That's rich. Then we have Job. Job was a really, really good dude. He's actually a type of Christ, and this is one of the earliest books written in all scripture. Job 1:1 says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. And yet, it goes on to say that he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man of all the people of the East, it says in verse 3. And then Job's sons would take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them, recorded in verse 4. And recall, this guy, incredibly rich, and has a habit of inviting people to a rotating feast event, is called a righteous man, somebody who is blameless and upright before God. Also, it seems that he has a trading business, I would add. So just with this trading business that he has, people have estimated that his net worth may be $250 million. Scripture goes on to say this, that the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Yet another repetition of the righteousness of this extraordinarily rich man. But that brings us to Solomon. It says that he collected 25 tons of gold per year in tribute. And at today's spot price, that would equal about $1.6 billion. So if we imply the S&P 500's P/E ratio of currently 24.59, that's an implied market cap just of his international tribute business of $39 billion. But that's actually a drop in the bucket, because other people have estimated the rest of his net worth, and it gets way, way higher. WealthResult.com ranks him as the richest man to have ever lived, saying his net worth could have been $2.1 trillion, meaning he's richer than the next six people to have ever lived combined. Solomon builds a temple, is a type of Christ, and is called the wisest man to have ever lived. And in the end, yes, he is corrupted, but interestingly, not by his wealth. Scripture says in 1 Kings 10, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away to other gods." And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So it wasn't his riches and his wealth. He had those for a long time before he's corrupted in his old age. Then we have Boaz. He's rich, pictures Christ as a kinsman and redeemer for Ruth, and is called a Goel. Isaiah, Daniel, both had very good paying jobs. I would add Elisha. He's seen at one point using an entire team of oxen to plow a huge field. We also have the kings, righteous ones like Hezekiah, rich and righteous, but I could go on. And none of this should come as a surprise, as Psalm 12 says, "Riches and wealth are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever," seeing that there's no tension between riches and righteousness being in the house. But what about the New Testament? Well, Art Lindsay helpfully makes a list of all the people who are praised who are wealthy in the book of Acts, usually for their generosity. We have Joseph, also called Bartimaeus. That is Acts 4. We have Dorcas in Acts 9. We have Cornelius the centurion in Acts 10. We have Sergius Paulus in Acts 13. Lydia, who actually hosts the church up in Europe in one of her homes, and that's in Acts 16. Jason, Acts 17. Aquila and Priscilla, also wealthy, recorded in Acts 18. Then we have Manson of Cyprus in Acts 21. That's just the book of Acts. We could go on to mention more people in the New Testament, including the wealthy women who support Christ's ministry, mentioned in both the book of Luke and Mark. Paul goes on to talk about other wealthy women who are supporting his ministry. And we have Joseph of Arimathea, who paid for Christ's tomb and burial. Zacchaeus, who was rich and repented, giving away his ill-gotten gains, but retaining much of his wealth. We could go on to even mention St. Joseph, Jesus' own dad. By the account of the Proto-Evangelium of James, he was a respected elder in the community, and he seemed to have financial means. That's one of the reasons he was chosen to take care of Mary. And in Jimmy Akin's debate with Bart Ehrman, Jimmy points out that it seems to be that he owns two houses. Bart helpfully points out that this is indeed very rare for somebody to be wealthy enough to own multiple houses. Now, granted, the flight into Egypt could have disrupted him financially, but still, we see other signs of wealth. I mean, in part, he got the gold, frankincense, and myrrh delivered, but we see that Jesus got a very good education. It's been estimated that in the first century in Judea, it's only 2 to 8% literacy rate. But Jesus clearly is literate, suggesting a formal education. Further, he seems to be able to move in the same circles as the highly intellectual Pharisees and scribes who are found at the temple. After all, he's teaching them at 12 years old, implying he may have gotten a formal education in addition to what he was taught by Joseph and Mary. But what about after this, you may ask? What about the saints? Well, although there's plenty of saints who embraced a life of poverty, and that's great, there's also plenty that retain material possessions while still living exemplary lives of faith and holiness. And these saints demonstrate, once again, that wealth is not inherently incompatible with holiness. Let me name a few. St. Sabellian, St. Paul, St. Francis de Sales, Catherine Drexel, she was rich, Damian of Molokai, Edward the Confessor, Louis the Ninth of France, so King Louis, Stephen of Hungary, he was a king, Olaf the Second of Norway, Ferdinand the Third of Castile. If you don't know any of those people, yeah, me neither. But how about some modern day people who are really doing an awesome work in our church today? Like Bishop Robert Barron, who has an estimated net worth of $1 to $5 million. And Father Mike Schmitz has been estimated at $3 million. And few people in the English-speaking world are doing as much to educate and bring people into the faith as these two. Whew. Welcome to the Cutting the Gordian Knot podcast. I think that, as you can already see, the answer is a resounding, unambiguous no. It is not wrong to be rich. But lest you think I'm just going to throw more and more examples of this at you, well, rest assured, we have a enormous group of reasons that we're going to be running through. I have lost count. I think there was 8 by last count. Now, if you're worried right now that I might be preaching some sort of prosperity gospel, Well, I am not. In fact, I have an entire episode destroying the satanic idea of prosperity gospel, and I do call it satanic. I stand by that statement. So what ought to be obvious to everybody is, no, I do not support that. Instead, here's my thesis. It's not wrong to be rich. Now, that doesn't mean that God's blessings are always material. It also doesn't mean that every rich person is righteous. It just means that you can be rich and righteous. And that's no problem with that. We're going to spell that out in depth. Okie dokie. Let's start with our top reasons in no particular order. Number one, wealth is a blessing from God. God is the giver of good gifts and tempts no one with sin. We see again and again that in the Bible, wealth is given as a blessing. So if your contention is that it's wrong to be wealthy, and yet clearly in Scripture, God makes people wealthy, then you're saying that God's making people sinners. And that's not okay. You need to rethink your theology on that one. So God's not placing people into a state of sin. That's totally off the table. Instead, we see that wealth is something God gives because he's the giver of good gifts. If you got much of anything from the early chapters of the Bible, you'll learn that God wanted to bring his people into a land flowing with milk and honey. That is, a land which was very wealthy. And Christ says, in the talking about his father as a giver of good gifts, he says, you guys, being evil, know how to give your children good gifts. If you ask for bread, would you be given a stone? Or if you ask for a fish, would you be given a snake? The answer is, of course, no. So God is absolutely the giver of good gifts. He does indeed give wealth. Therefore, we cannot say the holding of wealth is evil. I think that one we could end the podcast on, but let's not. Let's keep going. The next argument is that wealth is the result of virtuous living, and poverty, quite often, is the opposite. Here's just a few virtues that you need in order to become wealthy. You need to be able to work hard, be prudent, be temperate, and be wise. Here's what Scripture says, pulling from Proverbs 10, 4 through 10, or 4 through 5. Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. And recently, the Ugandan bishop, whose name I am going to butcher, but I'm going to try anyway, despite the fact that it begins with not one, but two S's, Simirorgige, there you go, caused quite the stir when he said, quote, God will not entertain the poor in heaven. You will not go there. I also will stand at the entrance to stop you from going there. We have misunderstood the gospel. Being poor should not be interpreted to be without money, he said. The archbishop adds, God will say, I created you with eyes, the brain, and I gave you life, and you die poor? You will perish in hell. We should work hard. Let's not sleep and be idle. Now, obviously, he is not preaching the prosperity gospel. Obviously, he is not condemning people without the ability to provide for themselves. And note, he says, you were given eyes, a brain, you were given life. So he's clearly speaking of people who have the capability of indeed providing. But don't. Instead, they sleep and they are idle, echoing what we learned in Proverbs 10, where it says, lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. He's saying nothing other than what we read in Proverbs. And this guy is the Archbishop of Uganda. He knows his people. He is fully acquainted with poverty and the reasons why people are impoverished. And, you know, I think that if all of us are honest about the relationship between becoming more wealthy and becoming more virtuous, we're going to see his point. I know personally that if tomorrow I woke up twice as virtuous, by next year I would be twice as wealthy. I could work harder. I would be more diligent. I would avoid distraction. More humility would help me be more teachable, clear-eyed about what I can and can't accomplish, and more prudence and wisdom would help me know the best ways to go about my task. If I was more virtuous, I would be more wealthy. And I spent some time as a landlord, so I know very clearly that each of the struggling households were struggling with, sure, a poverty problem, but first, a virtue problem. And if the virtue was solved, the poverty would go away. Now, is that in every single possible case? No. But as a general rule, Scripture's happy to say that, and so am I. Now, we live in a pretty meritocratic free market system. At least most of my listeners are happy to live in such a place, which means that wealth need not necessarily be your target. But if you live in that virtuous way, well, a good, free, meritocratic system whereby you're creating value for others will reward you with wealth. And that's really the ideal. We don't want wealth as our target. We want virtue as our target, and we think that it would come by virtue of our virtue. Now, sometimes people choose paths which are poorly paid, and that's fine. There are priests and nuns and missionaries, etc., at which point your treasure is in heaven. But your diligence and your hard work and your wise stewardship is still expected here on earth as you make a sign of what it will be like one day in eternity. Okay, number three reason. The greatest commandment says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's the version from Mark 12:30. Now, strength is understood primarily as meaning wealth. And Jesus is, of course, quoting Deuteronomy 6 here. The greatest commandment was already in Scripture and had a ton of commentary around it. So here's one perspective that I like. The Rashi commentary, which I think is fantastic and you should all read. It's basically like the Jewish Thomas Aquinas, kind of. Him and Maimonides, I don't know, maybe joined their power rings. They're like the Jewish Thomas Aquinas. He quotes an earlier rabbi, a much earlier one, Rabbi Eleazar, who says in his commentary on Deuteronomy 6, which is the greatest commandment, it is written with all your soul. Why need it be written with all your might? And if it is written with all your might, why need it be written with all your soul? For the man who holds his body dearer than his wealth, it is written with all your soul, though you must surrender your body. And with the man whose wealth is dearer to him than his body, it is written with all your might, i.e. with all your wealth. The strength that we are to love God with includes our property and wealth. He takes it as a given. He says might, i.e. all your wealth. So we're meant to use our wealth to love God. And that's the greatest commandment right there. So it implies that we ought to have something. Now, some people choose to make a witness of poverty so that the world can know God's strength even displayed in weakness. Think of the great saints that chose this, that chose poverty. But most of us are not called to make vows of poverty. Not even diocesan priests do this. So instead, we're going to have to, in most of our lives, learn how to love God with all of our strength, meaning the wealth that we possess, because most of us aren't taking vows of poverty. Okay, here I want to lay out something I've laid out before. It is the four-square grid of goodness, evil, strength, and weakness. Satan would love for people to be good people to be weak, and evil people to be strong. And we have four possibilities: good and weak, good and strong, evil and weak, evil and strong. So it's a recipe for disaster if Satan gets what he wants: good people being weak and evil people being strong. What God would want is for good people to be strong and evil people to be weak. In a good society is where the good are rewarded and happy, and the evil deserve only to live in fear on account of their evil. Think Romans 13 as it's laid out there. And I think oftentimes Satan sees good Christians, ones who are smart, knowledgeable, holy, and knows that it's kind of a losing game to try to make them entirely turn their back on the faith, to make them choose evil. So he does the next best thing. He preys on good Christians and wants to convince them to be weak. He loves to sow the lie that wealth is bad, only corrosive. Why, in fact, If you're poor, you're holier. Why, look at you. You're not one of these greedy people grasping at wealth. And in the end, fools who buy into this lie never go on to create businesses that employ the would-be poor. They don't provide goods and services to their neighbors. They don't shape their communities in which they're placed. The working lives of their neighbors are not shaped by the strong and righteous, but on the strong and evil, perpetuating the myth that authority only oppresses, and therefore poisoning people against the recognition of a good God who rules over all. So with no financially strong Christians that are loving the Lord their God with all their strength, it is only non-believers who take up the critical role of providing housing as a landlord. And trust me, the impact you can have on people's lives as a good landlord is quite shocking. But if you listen to the lie that you ought to be weak, you ought to be poor, that investing is wrong, then you're handing the economy over to Satan, something that he desperately wants. In the book of Revelation, the Antichrist seizes what? What? The economy. That's what happens. He wants to seize the power to buy and sell. That's what happens. F.A. Hayek says that economics is the means to every end. So if you control the means, you can deny people their ends. Do you think that a raft of weak Christians despising wealth, thinking of it as dirty and evil, would stop this type of anti-Christ economic seizure? I would say no. And look at the way the Soviet Union was struck down, for example. There is a spiritual story whereby there were spiritual things going on. But at the very same time, we had an economic story. Our system of economic freedom outproduced and outspent Satan's hierarchy of violence and oppression, bankrupting it and making the whole edifice crash back down to earth like Satan falling from heaven. What would it look like if the West was weak, financially weak? Would it have defeated the Soviet Union? I don't think so. What would it look like when one day the beast or false prophet or whatever have you, the Antichrist, seeks to control the means to every end and we've just handed it over? Because we think that poverty is better than wealth. Because we refuse to honor God with his first and greatest commandment, having wealth and turning that over to the service of a creator. So, again, don't take the bait that it's good to be weak. That's wrong. It is good to be good and strong and to use that strength to repel evil. Economics is a battleground, and it always will be, and it literally will be to the end of time. So don't think that all ownership of property is somehow beneath you. It's not. Okay, number four reason is, well, somebody has to own the wealth. So why can it be that you can be righteous and rich? Well, because, well, what else are we going to do here? Let's say there is wealth in the world. People have been productive. What's the plan? Is it that everybody who happens to be rich must give it away? At which point the control of assets just become a permanent game of hot potato? That seems strange. As soon as a rich person becomes rich, they have to make somebody else have all of this, making them rich, and they have to do that in turn? That's insane. Or maybe instead we have to just level out and have a dead level society where everybody has absolutely the same amount of wealth? Well, as we'll read later, Rerum Novarum, the very cornerstone of Catholic social teaching, condemns this. It says that even if it didn't, in that scenario, inequality would simply spring up again. Then what are we doing? Instead of a game of hot potato, we have a game of whack-a-mole where we have to knock down the highest of every economic actor to just force people down to one common level? That's wrong. That's against justice. That's going to stop wealth creation. And there's a bevy of practical reasons why we would oppose that type of redistribution. Former Cutting the Gordian Knot guest and also famous economist Lawrence White writes a wonderful article against redistribution on a purely practical and economic utilitarian ground. It's called What Economics Can and Can't Say About Egalitarian Wealth Distribution. Go and read that one. Okie dokie. So somebody has to own the wealth. We should be the good stewards of that wealth, rich and righteous. Number five reason. there are actually some virtues that require having wealth. For instance, the virtue of magnificence. So magna meaning great and ificence meaning the making thereof. So making great things. The virtue of magnificence includes the idea that you are generous or you have the virtue of liberality and that you can use this to accomplish great things, to bring about great things, make great things with your generosity. Here's what Aquinas writes. He says, "Wherefore the philosopher," meaning Aristotle, "in the Ethics says, the most commendable expenditure is that which is directed to divine sacrifices. And this is the chief object of magnificence. For this reason, magnificence is connected with holiness, since its chief effect is directed to religion or holiness." So here we learned that magnificence, this wonderful virtue that only wealthy people can have, is actually connected with holiness and religion itself. A great example would be those who funded the temple. That is an act of magnificence. They were able to bring about something great through a massive expenditure. Maybe in your parish, you have a beautiful church. Somebody rich, or many people wealthy, were practicing this virtue, and it aids not only in their holiness, but in others as well. It's an act of religion, and it's one that we ought to aspire to. And in case you're wondering, well, couldn't everybody kind of do it even if they gave a little? Well, in Article 3 of the same question on magnificence in the Summa Theologiae, Aquinas defends the fact that it does indeed require a great expenditure. So I'll let you argue with him on that one. All right. Number 6 reason why you can be righteous and rich at the same time. Aquinas says that we can indeed live at a level which is in accord with our station in life. So let's say you're a high-powered lawyer in a rich city, and everybody else, you know, lives around where they work. Well, you can too. And if that means a really nice house, that's fine. If that means you drive a really nice car like everybody else, that's okay. Aquinas says we can live in accord with our station in life. Now, here's an objection, which, well, I don't actually often heard vocalized, but I think it should be, actually, is Aquinas saying that the world sets the normative level of consumption? That somehow keeping up with the Joneses when the Joneses have no eye on God is affirmed by Thomas Aquinas? Is that what's going on? Is that really the limiting principle? Well, I would say no. I'm going to back up my friend Thomas Aquinas. Instead, let me read you a section from it's him quoting Book 3 of the Ethics, again, from Aristotle. He says, "Honor is due a person in acknowledgement of his virtue." And you may have heard the phrase, "Honor is a flag of virtue." I think he's laying out a principle here, that we shouldn't, in his case, be pursuing honor for honor's sake. Instead, we should be pursuing virtue for virtue's sake. And when we pursue virtue, then we get honor. And it goes on to say that it's actually due to the person who's virtuous to give them honor. That's in the order of justice. Now, I think there's something else going on with wealth. Principally, I think that in the same way that honor is the flag of virtue, I think that wealth is the flag of wisdom and prudence and hard work, those specific virtues. And I think I can back this up with scripture, because Proverbs 14:24 says, "The wealth of the wise is their crown, but the folly of fools yields folly." It seems to be the same principle working with wealth with regards to wisdom as Aquinas defends with honor with regard to virtue in general. So, our number 6 reason is you can live in accord with other people who are wealthy. And the reason for this is because wealth is the crown of wisdom. It is something that's given to the wise as in the order of justice. All right, so there are 6 reasons, but we have approximately a billion objections. First, aren't wealthy people often called out in scriptures and by the saints? Like, don't the saints rail against the wealthy? Don't the prophets rail against the wealthy? The answer is, yeah, because sometimes the wealthy are jerks. Recall, we want to be strong and good, not strong and evil. And strength often means, or certainly includes, our wealth and property. So sometimes people are wealthy and they're evil, and that needs to be called out. But it doesn't mean the wealth's wrong. It means that being evil is wrong. So let's go back to being strong and good, like the 1 bazillion examples of people I pulled from the Old Testament, New Testament, and the saints. Next one. Aren't there warnings that wealth can draw you away from God? Doesn't that show that wealth is wrong, or that maybe we just ought not have it? Well, the problem with this objection is that if it actually worked, then, well, wait a minute. Men and women can't have each other. Because after all, Eve drew Adam into sin. Was Eve a bad thing for Adam? On the contrary, Scripture says that it was not good for him to be alone. Women caused the downfall of David, Solomon, Samson, and others. So women can be a temptation. Does that mean women are bad? No, it just means don't screw it up. Likewise, wealth can be a temptation, but that doesn't mean that wealth is bad. Just don't abuse wealth. Don't use it poorly. Next one. Sure, but Jesus is our model. And wasn't Jesus poor? Well, by the time he was a toddler, he did have a stash of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So at that point, no, not really. Then he ran his dad's business, and I like to think that he was probably pretty good at it. It at least appears from the gospel that he was pretty much retired at 30, was able to care for his mom, and was able to travel around as an itinerant preacher and healer. But nevertheless, there is certainly an extent that Jesus, in his first coming, did indeed choose poverty. And I think he did it as a sign to us, as a way of showing God's power. He's showing God's power in his humility, in his condescension, in his kenosis. But hang on to your hats, guys, because in the second coming, things are very different. He is coming as the King of the universe with all glory, honor, might, and majesty. So in poverty and humility, he came at the beginning as a suffering servant. But don't forget that he has a second coming too. And that's one with all glory, might, and majesty. And here's the big objection, guys. What about the story of the rich young ruler? After all, Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Well, first off, no church father I have ever heard of says that this is a universal call for believers. So absolute poverty, as described here, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, is not a universal call. Now, it is a call to some people. And if you hear that call, well, do it. Great. Be a radical sign to the world, whereby God shows his strength through your weakness, where in your poverty, you can show the world that you can be content in all circumstances, even when you are lacking. But let's go on. Let's talk about this a little bit more, because I think it was actually targeting more than just his attachment to wealth. I suspect it was also targeting his family obligations and his attachment to those people who are close to him on earth. I think that's made a little bit more clear when Jesus says, and I quote, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms." So there are 5 different relations which are mentioned, and only 2 pieces of property, the house and the farm. It seems that Jesus is really pointing out that what he would have to give up is, well, his attachment to brother, sister, mother, father, or children. And that is true, because if you're a rich young ruler, you probably got this money as an inheritance. And if you're just going to give it all away, well, you've betrayed your father and mother. You've taken the inheritance away from your children. You can't benefit your brothers and sisters. You're probably the steward of this, is a better description, and less of the owner. This isn't really yours to give away, in a sense. So you'd be breaking these connections for the cause of Christ. And that's really, really, really hard. And recall, this mirrors the call of many other disciples. For instance, some disciples, was it Simon and Peter? Anyways, they left their father in the boat and came and followed Jesus. It's breaking off from that family connection. Another person said, yes, but let me bury my father. And Jesus says, well, let the dead bury their dead. So when Jesus is calling disciples, and many commentators believe that Jesus was calling this person pretty clearly, it's normally the family attachments that pose the problem. So that's one thing I want to mention, though I'm sure the wealth certainly had something to do with it. But I want to look further down in the passage. It says, the crowds ask an interesting question. After they hear this, they say, then who can be saved? And I think this is the reaction that most of us would have in the crowd. Rich young guy comes up and says, I've nailed the entire law. And Jesus does not dispute it. And then Jesus loved him. See, this is a lovable person. It's not somebody who is proud and arrogant because, well, scripture says that God opposes the proud. God hates the proud. So this guy comes with humility, having obeyed the law. And people say, wait a minute, Jesus, who on earth can be saved if not for this guy? You just put this radical barrier. So who on earth can be saved? Come on, Jesus. And then we get the key to the whole passage. Jesus said, with people, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And I think what really is being pointed out in this passage is that wealth can't save you. Only God can. Following the law can't save you. Only God can. That the possibility of salvation does not lie in success, but in Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean that the camel passing through the eye of the needle? Well, this is a this would have been known at the time. There is an entrance into the city of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle because it's very, very small. And you would have to unload your camel. You would have to hop off and you actually have to bend down to get through the door. It's called the Eye of the Needle. So what is this saying? It says that in order to enter the holy city, ultimately of heaven, what has to happen? Well, you can't bring any of your wealth with you, and you have to enter in loneliness and in humility. That's the moral of the story, and that's something only possible through Christ's grace. So bottom line is, with this story, is this call was incumbent on this guy, and I think we all wish he took it. But this call is not incumbent on all believers. So if Jesus calls you to this, we'll certainly obey and live a life of virtuous poverty, but odds are he's not. Next one, objection. Sure, but what about the church's teaching on the preference for the poor? The idea that in some way we should prefer the poor, the preferential option, right? Isn't that something that we should have in mind? Well, a few things. First, nothing in what I've said implies that you shouldn't be taking care of the poor. Nothing. Next, we need to zero in on something because a lot of people believe that the preference for the poor means that we can treat poor people in a special way that might actually be opposed by scripture. Let me explain. Leviticus 19:15 says, quote, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. So if by preference for the poor, you mean that God may be calling you to specially love and care for people in desperate circumstances, wonderful, great, do that. But if it means that we are planning to pervert justice to show partiality to the poor, that is absolutely condemned by Scripture, just as much as it would be wrong to pervert justice to show a favoritism to the great. Justice is justice at the end of the day. So don't be a justice pervert, or really any type of pervert, dear listeners. So there you go. Let's hit the next objection. You can care about the poor. That's wonderful. And that's something that you can really do if you're wealthy. But we need to be very careful, especially when advocating for laws, when looking at large societal changes, that we do not pervert justice. We can layer on top of justice mercy and almsgiving and love, but we can't undermine justice. Next objection. This is a bad one, but unfortunately I have to cover it. Isn't being rich taking away from the poor? Like, if someone's really rich, doesn't that mean somebody has to be poorer? Absolutely not. This isn't preschool, where if one kid has more blocks, they must have taken it from the other children. It is shocking how this silly idea pervades. So go back and listen to my 3-part series on economic myths and get caught up with all of that stuff. Wealth is not just transferred. Wealth is created. Wealth is accumulated in a free system by actually creating value for others to the point where they themselves are satisfied, engaging in a series of mutually beneficial trades, not just from taking blocks from the other kids. And I would add that when you become wealthy and you have many investments, those investments are not just blocks in your toy box. Those are blocks which are given to other children to play with in very productive ways. That is called capital. And if the blocks are in your block bank, well, they are lent back out to the children to play with, as your money in the bank is lent out to give people mortgages, and car loans, and business loans, etc. So this is just a fundamental misunderstanding of, well, everything. Okay, next one. Wait a minute. Shouldn't we be living more equally? Like, isn't equality a good thing? Are you saying equality is a bad thing? Well, the granddaddy of Catholic social teaching is the wonderful encyclical Rerum Novarum, a document every Catholic should read, and a document that every further document on Catholic social teaching quotes. And here's a section. It must be first of all recognized that the condition of things inherent in human affairs must be born with, for it is impossible to reduce civil society to one dead level. Socialists may, in that intent, do their utmost, but all striving against nature is in vain. There naturally exist among mankind manifold differences of the most important kind. People differ in capacity, skill, health, strength, and unequal fortune. This is a necessary result for the unequal condition. Such inequality is far from being disadvantageous either to individuals or to the community. So Rerum Novarum says that inequality is far from being disadvantageous. It's actually a good thing. So if you want to say that you are in favor of Catholic social teaching, you need to jettison this gross Marxist idea of equity, that we should make everybody into a dead-level society that's striving against nature. It's in vain. There exist differences in people. We need to recognize that. And that it's wrong to even wish for this because it's disadvantageous to individuals and the community. An example of this is in my men's group, there's one fellow who certainly has more money than the rest of us because of his capacity, skill, and good fortune. And we are all thrilled about this. Shout out to John Michael and his massive house and gorgeous, gigantic patio with fire pit. When we meet for men's group, we love to meet at John Michael's house. There is no way that it would be advantageous for us individuals or for our small community for us to have more equality. We don't want it. We want a concentration in one person so that we can all benefit. It's a wonderful thing. That's just an example of how inequality is good, both for the individuals and the community. But if you want way more on that, you can listen to my 6-part series where I go through all of Rerum Novarum and do a line-by-line commentary. Next objection. Don't wealthy people exalt themselves with their wealth? Answer is, yeah, maybe sometimes. But here's the thing. Just like a pagan temple can be covered in gold and exaltation of a false god, and the true temple can be gilded in exaltation of the true god, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, and our lives are the place of self-offering to our Creator. Wealth can be used for worship, and it can be a propellant of praise, or it can be used for idolatry. The gold is not bad. The idolatry is bad. So use this gold well. Okay, isn't pursuing wealth greedy? Well, that depends on why you're pursuing it. That's like saying, isn't pursuing women lustful? Well, sure, for some it is, but for others it's out of love. It's impelled by a selflessness, not a selfishness. It's ultimately life-giving. It expands the prosperity of us and our community and our families. So it's a marvelous thing that we can actually get objections like these, because it's true that the activities of somebody who's greedy and the activity of somebody who is entirely selfless look the same. And that's because we have a system that makes even evil people have to serve others before they serve themselves. That even greed is channeled towards the benefit of others. Therefore, we can make the objections, well, wait a minute, I see all these people benefiting others, engaging in these mutually beneficial transactions and becoming wealthy, good and bad. Well, that's not a condemnation of the system. That's an entirely incredible compliment to the system, that even the evil are acting well in this. So I invite you to have the right view of wealth. Don't see it as God. See God as God. Love God, love neighbor, employ your mind, your body, your strength, in the service of others economically. Make other people's lives better. Do that. Work hard and be wise. And Scripture says you'll become wealthy. That's good. So now, just you don't have to be greedy to be wealthy. You can be virtuous and get that wealth as a crown, says Scripture. Okay, here's the next objection. So isn't it fine to be rich so long as you sanitize the wealth with almsgiving? Like, you could be rich, but like, you kind of have to, like, you know, pay a little bribe to God there, just kind of kick him a little tithe, and then the rest of your wealth's fine. No, I think a lot of people view this, but that sounds like the bad use of an indulgence, the one that we rightly decry. Almsgiving does two things. One, it detaches the giver from the wealth, and that's a spiritual benefit to them. Second, it becomes a sacramental sign of God's love to others. So almsgiving is, for that reason, to share in God's work of loving and caring for others, not for justifying the other part of our wealth, okay? We can use all of our wealth for the service of God, even if we're only giving away in alms a very small portion, as evidenced by our 1 bazillion examples. Next objection. But don't the rich have an obligation to the poor? Isn't it just justice to give to the poor? Well, first off, I'm not opposed to giving to the poor. I'm defending the thesis that you can be righteous and rich, which is absolutely true. And I think we've nailed the silly myth that's impossible into the dirt. But let's dig into this question a little bit. If the question is if the poor, by virtue of their poverty, merit to be given things, then in the most strict sense, the answer is no. Certainly, if we would be enabling vice, then that would be wrong. They wouldn't merit our assistance if they're going to turn it over to vice. After all, we get the principle from Paul that he who refuses to work shall not eat. So we should allow certain natural consequences to come down on certain members of the poor. But let's take the people who are incapable of providing for themselves. Even they have not merited the giving of our wealth. So in the natural, note, in the natural order of justice, there is no obligation for the rich to give to the poor. This is why the church says in the Catechism paragraph 2447, the works of mercy are charitable actions by which we come to the aid of our neighbor in his spiritual and bodily necessity. Those are acts of mercy. However, it goes on to claim that there is a justice that is pleasing to God. Is that a contradiction? Did the Catechism contradict itself? Well, I certainly hope not. And I don't think it did. Here's why. The way that it is mercy in the action to our neighbors, and yet justice pleasing to God, is that our obligation of justice is fulfilling religion when we give alms. Why? Well, James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep one unstained by the world. The care for those disadvantaged people like orphans and widows is part of what religion is. And religion is a matter of justice where we give to God what is due. And what God asked of us in this religion of ours is that we care for the poor. Jesus says that if you give to somebody who is hungry, you have fed me. So in Christianity, we take something that would not have been in the order of justice, only in the order of mercy, in the natural order, because the poor do nothing to merit our almsgiving. And because God asks for us to worship him, because God asks us in the virtue of religion to do this for him, then now almsgiving becomes a matter of justice, but is actually vis-a-vis our Creator through our neighbor. So what does all that mean? It means that the attitude of the rich giving to the poor ought to be one of joy, mercy, love, self-sacrifice, and piety, because it relates to the virtue not only of mercy, but also to religion. So we need all of those attitudes when we come to give to the poor. It should not be a begrudging and tempted relinquishing of our wealth, because Scripture says God loves a cheerful giver. So those who are giving to the less fortunate ought to be cheerful because they get to give to God. This is a practice of our religion. Now, what should the attitude of the poor be? What should be thankfulness and gratitude and humility? Here's what it should not be, and it's why I point out that in the natural order, they do not merit charity just because they lack. Because of that, they should not come to alms with a spirit of presumption or expectation or greed or envy or selfishness. They ought to recognize that this is a corporal act of mercy, that this is something that they did not merit, but it is something that they needed, and that God secured a right for them to this help because God sees that as the way he wishes worship itself to be. All right. I think we're through the objections. So let's summarize all this. Let's see if we have enough time to summarize this. Oh, yes, we do. All right. Being rich and righteous is totally a thing. It allows you to give an inheritance to your children and grandchildren, right? We read that in Proverbs. A good man gives an inheritance to his children's children. And that means you're not dependent on them like some deeply confused Catholic groups actually advocate, which is really screwed up. Also, it gives you the power, the strength to exercise against evil and for good. It allows you to fulfill that first commandment by using strength, by having strength, to use against evil and for the worship of God. Scripture says it follows that you will be wealthy if you live a wise life and if you work hard. Further, if you are rich, it allows you to exercise certain great virtues. We also know that it can't be wrong to be rich and wealthy because being wealthy is viewed throughout Scripture as a blessing from our good God who gives good gifts, not evil ones. Also, if you are rich, you get the task of stewarding God's stuff. And somebody does have to do that. Somebody has to own things. We're certainly not going to hand that ownership over to the state. We know how many millions die there. We don't want to just put it in the hands of some like little community and not actually have anybody actually own it, because that's just asking for all sorts of tragedy, the commons and principal agent problems galore. Instead, just as we know from the commandment, thou shalt not steal, God affirms the right to personal property. And in Rerum Novarum, it says that is inviolable. So we have personal property. That is the reason why we are the ones tasked individually for stewarding the things of God. And that is a wonderful task, one that we should embrace with joy and not askew and leave the task of stewarding God's goods to people who are evil? No, that's a job for good people, strong people, people who are rich, but people who are righteous. Next, being wealthy lets you enjoy good things and give God praise for them. The goods of the earth are for us to enjoy and praise God for. Recall, Job and his family took turns hosting feasts, and Scripture says there was no evil in his life. He was entirely upright before God. Also, wealth is a sign that you've created massive consumer surplus for your neighbor. So in each one of those transactions, you benefited your counterparty. So if you become wealth in a free and fair market system, that means you created. There is an equal and opposite reaction whereby you benefited a bazillion other people. Also, it allows you to give or invest to expand the pie. Moses Maimonides argues that giving a job is actually the greatest form of charity. And there's a couple ways to give somebody a job, in his opinion. So there's 8 different levels of charity, which are defined in Judaism. I think all that's pulled from Maimonides, though. Don't quote me on that. He says that you can give somebody a living by investing with them in a partnership. So basically an equity stake, or by granting them a loan, so a debt stake, or by giving them a gift so that they can become self-supporting. Now, this means that if you are rich, you can fulfill the highest level of charity, whereby you give somebody the ability to support themselves in perpetuity, which is truly awesome, by saving, which means that there's more debt financing for people to be able to start businesses, or for current businesses to be able to expand and have more productive capacity to employ more people, to produce more value. You could do this by investing these equity stakes, purchasing stocks, increasing the capital stock will increase not only wages, but employment. By giving, if specifically this gift is something which causes people to be able to be self-supporting and doesn't just entice people to rely off of the charity of others instead of working and producing value for themselves. Recall Paul's principle, he who is unwilling to work shall not eat. So we need to be careful in our giving that we don't enable people. We want to call people to virtue first and foremost. And finally, you can deploy this capital yourself, starting a business, expanding employment, buying different equipment in order to drive down costs, to drive up your own profitability, to then invest and save and give some more. All of those are ways that you provide other people an ability to support themselves, and that is an extraordinarily high form of charity. It's something that continues and persists in perpetuity, affected by savings, investing, and giving. All right, next, wealth equality is bad. Rerum Novarum argues against it. Check out that whole series. Instead, it's a good thing to have inequality, or unequality, as they speak in 100-year-old English, apparently. So it's a good thing to have wealth inequality. Therefore, why would it be wrong to be rich? Somebody has to be the unequal one. And finally, another reason it's not wrong to be rich is look at all the saints and the patriarchs and the people throughout the New Testament who were rich and righteous. Job's my favorite of this. Scripture makes no bones about the fact that he was extraordinarily righteous and extraordinarily rich. All right, we're going to take a very brief break here and then wrap it all up. Okay, to wrap this up, I want to talk about a few modes of life. Now, this isn't an episode about how to deal with your wealth or how to invest or how to give or anything like that. But I do want to touch on a few principles we can talk about here. One, I had a Protestant friend once ask me, so in Catholicism, how much do you have to give? Like, is it 10%? And I said, oh, actually, no. It's 100%. And I stand by that answer. Our whole lives are meant to be in the service of God. We are meant to be a living sacrifice, offering to God all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, meaning all of what we own is meant to be offered to God. So the tithing amount in the Catholic Church is 100%. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to give it all away. Instead, it means that we might be investing it, might be saving it. It means we might be taking the Job option and hosting feasts, enjoying the good gifts of God that he's given us and delighting in God because of them, offering back to God a sacrifice of praise. The Job option is on the table. So don't fall into gluttony, but do fall into praise. So I do want to give four different options, and I'm sure there could be more, about how to live in light of wealth. One, option one is you can be poor, but you can be poor because you are wisely and diligently storing treasure in heaven. Think monks, missionaries, or charity workers who are doing good work. Not all of them are, but many of them are. So that's an option. Nothing in this podcast says you can't be poor, but there is something clearly that says you have to be wise and diligent. Normally, that results in treasure being accrued, but sometimes that can be treasure in heaven. And if you're called to a life in radical poverty, do it. Next, you can be poor because you were first rich and then you gave away all of your wealth as a sign that God is greater than wealth. Or maybe because you recognize that you are too weak to resist the temptation of money, just like an alcoholic would give up all alcohol because he's too weak to resist that particular temptation. So that's also fine if God calls you to become poor once you were rich. Well, there are times that's all right, either because you're too weak to actually steward this wealth, or because God wants you to be a sign to the world that wealth is not the penultimate thing. Instead, God is. Here's two more modes of being rich. You can be rich because, once again, you are wisely and diligently working. You are creating value for others through voluntary exchanges with benefiting counterparties. And then you choose to live simply, again, as a sign to others that it's better to give than receive. You've become wealthy, which meant you gave a lot, meaning you engaged in all of those mutually beneficial transactions whereby you became wealthy in a market system. And then you don't consume it. You save it, invest it, and give it. And then you live simply. Choosing poverty in the midst of your great wealth. You simply live as a steward of your massive fortune. And I think that's a really beautiful way of life. And I wish a lot more Catholics took this option. They said, I'm going to go and become incredibly rich. And then I'm going to live simply. I don't have to. Aquinas says I can live in accordance with my state of life. Scripture says that the crown of wisdom is this wealth. But you know what? I'll just put the crown aside and live a more humble life. I like this one. I wish more people did it. The final one is be rich because, once again, you are wise and you are diligent, and be a good steward, but take the Job option. And the Job option is this: give praise to God and show the world that goods are good because of our good God, that you delight in him and you use the gifts that he gave you to be tools of praise, not idols to serve, that they serve you in your goal of loving God and neighbor. You don't bow down to wealth. So taking the Job option. I also really like this one. Okay, so being rich and greedy, or becoming rich through dishonest means, all of these are off the table. Likewise, being poor because you're not hardworking, or being poor because you've shunned wisdom, is wrong. So there are right and wrong ways to be rich and to be poor. All right. Well, thanks for listening today, guys. I hope you all reject this silly Marxist notion that the rich are de facto bad, oppressive, or corrupt. And if you're somebody who demonizes the rich, I would invite you to take some time of honest self-reflection and ask if this is something that just springs from your own envy and greed. Or maybe it's something that comes from shame that you failed to live up to the standard you wanted. And I would invite you to confront the truth of what you find, because ultimately the truth will set you free. Oftentimes, it is this animosity and anger that causes us to come to these wrong opinions. I think we all need to let go of that and embrace the fact that there are numerous examples of wonderful, righteous, rich, and maybe you're called to become one. And I also want to leave you with this last piece of scripture from Philippians 4. Paul writes, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through the one who gives me strength." So you can live a holy life and you can be content whether you are rich or poor. Why? Because of the one that gives us strength. And that, of course, echoes what Jesus said in the story of the rich young ruler. In response to the question, then who can be saved? Jesus says, "With people, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." So in the end, it's not our wealth and it's not our poverty that grants us holiness. Either can be used in a life that glorifies God. God can work through a life of poverty or richness. God, the writer of the law, judges with justice irrespective of whether we are rich or poor, just as Leviticus commands, "Do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the rich, but judge your neighbor fairly." And we know in the end, we are judged not by our material standing, but by the way we enter the holy city in humility. All right. Email me with your questions and comments. You can also always email me if you need help with stuff you are working on. I get papers, books, presentations, arguments, material to refute, and interview requests, and I respond and help with all of them. So I'm happy for you guys to reach out. So far, I can keep up with all of that. I truly do love hearing from you, so shoot me an email at thegordianknot101@gmail.com. I'll throw it in the show notes. Know that I keep you all in prayer. I ask that you pray for me and my podcast here and what we're doing. We try to tell the truth and counter error. And I would appreciate if you guys throw up a review and a rating on whatever you're listening to. More people find it with that and with your sharing. All righty. God bless. Till next episode.